Matthew chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse 18. Matthew is writing to Jews, primarily, and he's writing to Jews about their King Jesus. Verse 18, where we've looked at the fact of how he's done many miracles, and now there's a lot of people wanting to follow him. All the pizzazz and all the excitement that draws people out of the woodworks all the time. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. There's a lot of people following him now. Had he just spoken, had he just preached, had he just told them that they were sinners, there wouldn't have been near as many following. Some no doubt were sincere, but many wanted just the good things, the excitement, the crowds. Oh, you think about it. He's healing people. I say this reverently, left and right. He's healing. He's probably healed thousands of people now. John says that if everything was written that he did, all the world could not contain the books. Now, that's a little bit, I guess, speculative. He's trying to make the point that he did so much. I mean, you think about the part we know about what he did, how many books have been written. But Jesus is doing an awful lot, and much of it is spectacular. A lot of it is exciting. And these multitudes hear about what he's done, and they come and they see, and they're excited. And Jesus, when he sees the multitude, I say this exactly how it was, he tries to get away from them. He tells the disciples to get into a ship and go to the other side. Now, that's contrary to the average. That's contrary to the norm. Most people, especially if they're trying to reach out to people, when people come, they're not going to be leaving. Jesus could have been the greatest world leader there ever has been. He had, if you will, the charisma. He had, as they said, he spoke with authority. He had the power to do miracles. He had the power to draw people. Had he just not said what he did, and that repent, and you're sinful, and you're not good enough to go to heaven. Had he not said those things, man, he could have been a world leader for certain. But he came not only to heal and to do spectacular things, he came to help. And the way people are helped is hearing the truth. So multitudes are coming, and he tells the disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side. This, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. They are in Capernaum. They're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the land really of the Gadara, to the city of Gadara. And he is leaving a lot of people behind. He does not seek admiration. He's not looking for someone to follow him just for the goodies. He's looking for real disciples. Verse 19. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Undoubtedly, even as they're getting into the boat, a scribe, someone who knows the word, by the way. A scribe was one who taught the word. A scribe was someone who penned the word. They didn't have printing presses. They had to do it by hand. Scribes did that. So here comes a scribe, and he says to Jesus what most people would love to hear. Master, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus did the most unusual thing. I'll say it again, most leaders would say, well, come on, we're glad to have you. The more the merrier, but not Jesus. I'll say it again, a lot of people were following, but they were not following for the right reasons. The Lord's not only concerned with what we do, he's concerned about why we do it. Now, you're here this evening. I'm glad you are. I don't know why you are. I hope you're here because you want to be and you're glad it's Wednesday night. But you may be here just because it is Wednesday night and you should be here. And by the way, that's not a bad reason. But Jesus wants us to do what he wants us to do because we want to. And That's his desire. So he's not just looking for a head count. He's not looking for a number. He's looking for true disciples. Well, and he says the most unusual thing in verse 20. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He is actually saying, you sure you want to follow me? Do you know what it entails? Do you understand what you're volunteering to do? You have said you'll follow me anywhere, which suggests anywhere, anything. But he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Imagine that. Here's the God of heaven, the God of earth. And he, if he has a bed to lay in, he has to depend on somebody to open their doors. He never did own a home. As far as we know, he never did own a donkey or any type of mobile device, a chariot or whatever. Here's a God who spoke the universe into existence. He spoke everything, and he's humanly speaking, really, genuinely speaking, has to depend on somebody to open their home, to let him sleep. So he says to this scribe, are you sure you want to follow me? I'll say again, any world leader would welcome him coming. They would have jumped at the chance. But he's not the average leader. He's wanting somebody who is genuine. He warns this man, you better know what you're getting into. You see, it's easy in the excitement of the moment. Maybe you can identify with this. Get excited, get your emotions stirred, and make all kinds of promises to yourself and maybe even to the Lord. But when that emotion kind of settles down, doing what we promise is something completely different. And here's a man, undoubtedly, because of Jesus' response to him, is coming because of the excitement, and he says, I'll go anywhere. But Jesus, in essence, says, are you sure that's what you want to do? A lot of times people are stirred by emotions, but the Lord knew his heart, and he knows our heart. He's looking for people who mean business. He's looking for people who are not motivated only by emotions or because of highs or when the crowds are big and the excitement's great. He's looking for somebody who will do what this person said he would do, go anytime, anywhere, no matter what's going on. He describes the walk, the path he's on, is something that wasn't so glamorous. He literally describes the negative part. He would not be a good advertisement manager, I promise you that. No one would want to watch his commercial. Nobody would want to buy his Cheerios, nobody. But Jesus told the truth. And he says, what I'm looking for and who I'm looking for is somebody who will come with me, even if it is tough. Even when the glamour dies down and the crowds are gone, and when people turn against us, somebody that's not stirred with emotion, he said, you better make sure you know what you're doing. I thought about this. We remember what Jesus did on the cross, and we ought to. That payment, that agony, that pain that he endured on the cross, and we ought to have purchased our salvation. But I'm thinking sometimes we neglect to remember the agony he went through just by walking through this world. Not having a place to live, not being understood, being misrepresented, being lied on. Not just the cross, but the life he led was a life that was difficult. It was a good life, a right life, but it was a difficult life. And he says to this scribe, you better know what you're volunteering for. He's not saying, don't follow me. He's not saying, don't come. He's not saying, I don't want you. But he's saying, I just want you to understand what you're volunteering for. I have wonder what the scribe decided. We are not told, as far as I know. We are not told if he followed or went back home. We do not know, but I will ask this, what is my decision? What is your decision? in our deciding to follow the Lord no matter what, or to go on back home and not follow so closely. I wonder what our decision is. We, just like this scribe, are faced with that decision every day of our life. We will decide to follow him in spite of difficulty, or we'll decide to walk our own way or walk a little distance. But I hope our decision is to walk with him no matter what. Hey, it is a life of trials. We as Christians are not excluded from trouble. He said, even himself, I don't even have a place to live at. I have to find a place to lay down when I get tired. I have to borrow somebody else's cot. If he had difficulties like that, we should not be surprised if we do. We will have difficulties, but I want to say without any reservation, without any fear, it is still the best life we can ever have. Walking with the Lord and walking close to him and following him closely is the best thing we'll find in this world, I promise you. In spite of troubles, in spite of trials. It's a difficult life, but in our difficulty, he's with us. In our troubles, he has grace. In our trials, he gives us the help we need. In our weakness, he gives us strength. I see in this Jesus' method of reaching people. To be honest, humanly speaking, it's a pretty bad method. I mean, he is literally almost saying, you might ought to rethink this thing about following me. He is almost saying, you probably shouldn't even come. He's almost saying that. And to be honest, that is a bad method if you're trying to get people, but it sure is a good method if you're trying to get right people and genuine people. That is not what we find in the average soul-winning methods of today. I have been taught them. I have experienced them. I have tried them. I have seen them on display. And it not only makes me sick, it scares me. They are teaching. Literally, they would not say this, but it's a fact. Whatever you have to do to get them to pray a prayer, ask them to ask Jesus in their heart, and they're settled. Well, they may be, and they may not be. I do know this. Jesus said, you better make sure what your decision is before you make it. You better know what you're facing before you decide to follow me. And he sure did talk an awful lot in his messages about repentance. And in the so-called soul-winning of today, there's very little repentance. In the modern method of soul winning, there's very little repentance mentioned, but there's a whole lot of free gift, good life, get your sins forgiven. All those things are somewhat too true, or all the way true. But we need to realize, unless God's dealing with that person, they can't get saved. Unless they're under conviction, they can't get saved. They can't just say, man, that sounds so good. I sure do want that. Yes, sign me up. I've seen people with that attitude. Because they heard the message that made it sound like all I got to do is grab it. All I got to do is sign the line. Jesus sure didn't have that method. He called himself the Son of Man, by the way. He called himself the Son of Man more than he called himself the Son of God. The Son of Man, that term or that phrase or that title, as we would probably think, indicates that he was a man. He was 100% man, 100% God. But that term goes further than just the fact that he was a man, because in Daniel it talks about the Son of Man being exalted. It's a title that's used of a human man that will be exalted and made a king. And he used that term many times throughout. In fact, 84 times in the Gospels, that term, that title, Son of Man, is used. And most of those times, Jesus was the one that spoke it. Look at verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, and there's somebody else, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Well, here comes somebody else wanting to join up. Here's somebody else wanting to go with him. And he says, now, wait a minute. I want to go, but I got one issue I got to settle first. Let me go and bury my father. Here's another person with some commitment, but it's a limited commitment. He is willing to go eventually. He's willing to do it sometime when it's a little bit easier, when he gets things settled. Now, it says another disciple. Disciple does not mean saved. Disciple simply means a learner or a follower. If you remember in John 6:66, the Bible talks about disciples that turn and follow him no more. There's a whole lot of people who are disciples who followed him. He even said, you follow me for the loaves and the fishes. You follow me because of the miracles. You don't care about me. You care about what I can do for you. They were disciples. They were following, but they weren't true disciples. And here's another disciple. He's somebody who is following. But when Jesus starts to get on the ship and leave his neighborhood, this fellow says, now, wait a minute. I didn't know following you meant this. That I got to leave my area. I got to leave my neighborhood. And he says, let me go and bury my father and then I'll come follow you. Well, that kind of makes us think in our Western way of thinking that his father has died and he's, if you will, in modern language, his body's laying in the funeral home and the funeral's tomorrow and he surely can't leave in the middle of all his father's funeral arrangements. But that's not what it's talking about. It can't mean that. One thing, they were buried the same day they died. Man alive, hot climate. No embalming. You better get them in the ground or in the cave as fast as you can. So this man, there's no doubt, if his daddy has just died, he's not going to be wandering around with Jesus. He's going to be with his daddy's body and his family. This man's daddy he's not even dead yet. The thought is this, they had a custom, which really was a pretty good custom. I mean, to tell you the truth, can I say it like this? God was for it. That a son especially was to take care of his parents until they died. That's a pretty good custom. And that's what this man is saying. As soon as my daddy dies, as soon as I'm released from what is expected of me, then I'll come follow you. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 22. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Man alive, that sounds kind of harsh. But Jesus is speaking is thinking in eternal matters. Now, he did not mean that the man should not care about his father or even take care of his father. But what he is saying is this. There's something more important than your custom. There's something more important than what's expected of you. He's literally saying there's something more important than your daddy. And that is, what do I want? Now, in Luke 9:60, we find the same account, and we find that the Lord, literally this is a call to preach. It's more than just saying, well, you want to go to revival? Sure, let's go. No, I can't. I've got to take care of my daddy. It's more than that. This is a call to preach. And if you will, that's kind of a different animal. And Jesus is saying, in essence, my will for your life is more important than anything. Even you taking care of your daddy. Now, that in our mind seems awful harsh. But listen, we're talking about eternal matters. This man, God's will was for him to go and preach to lost people. And lost people get saved. I believe that's more important than taking care of a daddy. And there's no indication that his daddy's even sick at this point, by the way. No indication that he's even getting weak. It's not like he's on his last leg. That's not the implication. The implication is the man is literally trying to get out of the call. And Jesus says, you have to decide which is more important, my will or your priorities. Where are our priorities? What's the most important? Now, he is certainly not saying taking care of parents or taking care of the sick or helping neighbors. He's not saying that's not important. Surely he's not. But he is saying what I want is more important than anything. And that surely ought to be true of our lives. It ought to be true of us. And I thought about this. If that man followed the Lord and went with him and preached the gospel and obeyed the Lord, don't you think that God could take care of his daddy? I mean, there'd be somebody else, or God could perform a miracle. You know, my point, Jesus' point is, the priorities of life, so important. Look in verse 23. Here the king is showing his power over storms. Verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. So they finally got in the boat. And notice how it words, they board a ship. And notice how it's worded. When he entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. How simple is that? Where he went, they went. What he did, they did. Where he led, they followed. That is the Christian life. Us following him. Us letting him lead. Where the Spirit of God leads us, we go. What the Spirit of God leads us to say, we say. What he leads us to do, we do. We follow him. We follow the Lord. We let the Lord lead us. And he's about to reveal his power again. Now, he's touched a lot of bodies and he's healed a lot of people. But he's getting ready to do something different now. He's getting ready to take and show his power over nature itself. Look on in verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Now they finally have gotten in the boat, the ship, small boat probably, and as they're heading across the Sea of Galilee, as so many times can happen, a storm comes up. The Sea of Galilee is kind of like in a basin, in a bowl, and the air through the mountains and the air through the tree, the ravines can stir up storms quickly and without notice, and sometimes severe. And this was a bad one. As they're going across, Jesus is taking a nap in the middle of a storm. The storm is severe, but Jesus is sleeping. We see the humanity of Jesus. And that in the midst of a storm, he can sleep. And no doubt he was exhausted physically. People had been bombarding him. He had been helping everybody. He'd been going, he'd been traveling, he'd been walking, he'd been preaching, he'd been teaching. And humanly, he was exhausted physically, and he was asleep in the midst of a terrible storm. We see the humanity of Christ, but we also see the deity of Christ, or the fact that he was God, in that he was asleep during a storm. In other words, he wasn't worried about anything. Storm didn't bother him. Storm or sunshine. Storm or calm sea, what difference did it make to him? He was God. So we see his humanity and we see his divinity, his deity at the same time. Look in verse 25. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. They awakened the Lord. Now Jesus had peace. But the disciples didn't. They were terrified. Can I remind you? Some of them were fishermen. Probably all of them knew about boats because it was a way of travel. So it's not a bunch of rookies. These are many of them seasoned, or some of them seasoned fishermen. They had been in storms before. I mean, they had seen some bad storms, and they were used to a bad storm. But this was a bad, bad storm. So much that they were scared, they thought they were going to die. So they did the only thing they thought they knew to do was to cry and call on Jesus and wake him up. Look in verse 26. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful? Oh, ye of little faith. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I'll be honest, that kind of hurt my feelings. Even though it was the truth, and I needed to hear it just like they did. When he said, what in the world is wrong with you? Why are you afraid, you little faith man alive? It kind of hurt my feelings, but it's exactly the truth. But notice again, here's these disciples, they're afraid. The Lord rebukes them. He's pretty harsh. He's pretty severe, to tell you the truth. Sound like to me, humanly speaking, because they were in real danger. I mean, listen, they knew the sea. They knew storms. They knew we are about to die. Don't you kind of think it's justified to be scared a little bit? Well, we wouldn't think that, but the Lord surely doesn't. He said, why are ye fearful? Let me just say this. There's no way in the world that boat could have sunk because Jesus was in the boat. And as long as Jesus is in your boat, she's going to sail on. There may be storms. There may be bad storms. There may be, in our way, scary storms. But as long as he's in the boat, we're all right. Here's Jesus asleep in the ship. The storm didn't wake him, but the disciples did. I like that. He hears the cry of his people. He'll cry of his people, if you will, awaken him, stirs him. And he goes right to the straight to the root of the problem, their fear. And they were afraid because of their lack of faith. And that sure is true. When we're afraid, it's because of lack of faith. It's because we don't believe. I'm glad he tells us the truth. It hurts my feelings sometimes when he tells me the truth about myself, but I need to hear the truth. And I thought about this. Jesus had peace. And if he had faith, peace, the disciples could have had peace. The reason he had peace, and I understand it was God, but he literally was trusting the Father to protect him in the storm. And he knew his Father, and he knew in spite of the storm, the severity of the storm, the terror of the storm, he knew my Father was going to take care of me. Now, he knew that, and he believed that, and he could rest in that, and he could have peace about that. So could have they. And so can we. We have the same Father Jesus had. He loves us just like he does Jesus. He takes care of us just like he did his darling son. We can trust the Lord. Jesus first rebuked the disciples. Then he rebuked the storms. I want to say this. I guess you'll understand. He had a more difficult time with the disciples than the storm. Storm was easy. I'm not so sure the disciples settled down quite that quick. It says he rebuked. It literally means to forbid. He said to the storm, stop it. He said, be quiet. It literally, it says in Mark, he said, peace, be still. And you know what? The storm obeyed. Now, the disciples, when they got in that ship, they didn't know where they were going. But Jesus did. And when they got in that ship, they did not know what was ahead. But Jesus did. They did not know about the storm, but Jesus did. They didn't know, even when the storm hit, if they was going to get across. But Jesus did. And if we'll just trust him, he knows what's best, and he knows what's going on. And we can trust him, we can depend on him no matter what. He knew they were going to get through. The Bible says there in that verse, there was a great calm. It literally means tranquility. Tranquility. I cannot say that gently enough to where you can still hear it. It's almost a whispering word, a calming word. If I can say this, it was an overwhelming tranquility. He spoke, he rebuked the storm and the sea, and it was calm. By the way, you know that's impossible? Living in New Bern, I saw many storms around the water. And I found out one thing. I remember one thing. When the storm passed by, the sea or the river or the water was still rough and agitated. It took it a while to settle down. The storm could be gone and the water still agitated. Not with this one. It was dead silent, dead flat. It was an overwhelming tranquility. Verse 27. I'm going to try and get through this anyway. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They marveled. Literally means they were astonished. They said, "This is impossible. That could not have happened." Yet it did. You ever seen God move in such a fashion? Or you say, that sure had to be God. Only God could do that. And really in our flesh we want to say, I can't hardly believe it happened, but it did. I believe that's what God wants to do in our lives. He wants us to show us that He's still God. No other man could command the wind and the sea and the storm, but He could. And by the way, He's just as miraculous today. His word, He spoke, and the sea was calm. And that same word is in the written word that has that much power. And He can still speak today, if you will, from heaven and help us in our storms. You know this, I've said it 1,000 times, but I'll say it again. I believe, and it's just my opinion, but I believe I have a little bit of foundation to say this. I don't believe it was God's absolute will to calm the sea, to do away with the storm. I believe He wanted them to trust Him on through the storm and get to the other side victorious. I don't think it was His will to take the storm away. And the reason is because He rebuked them, and then He rebuked the sea. But I believe He's wanting to try and teach them a lesson, because that wasn't the last storm they had to go through. Just think about it. Had they just trusted the Lord and got through the storm and got to the other side, they say, "Oh my goodness, did you see what God did? He got us through the storm." Now it's great that He calmed the storm, but it's also great that He gets us through the storm. It's great when He takes the problem away. It is, I think, greater when He gets us through the problem. When He gives us grace, when we know we can't make it, but we do. When we know we can't, but we do. When we know it's impossible, and yet it happens, that's God's grace. And I believe if they had just trusted Him and got on through the storm, the next time the storm came, they'd have had more, their faith would have been increased enough to know, hey, God's going to take care of this. Not flippantly, not in the flesh, but spiritually. I remember what He did. I remember how He took care of us. Well, I better stop there. I got Denny's watch, and it says 6:30, so I've still got some time, but I'll stop. If I get started in the next one, it'll take too long to finish. Thank you for listening this evening. Thank you for coming. I hope the Lord's spoken to us somehow. We've got a good God.